Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, it's a pretty great Friday here. Thank you so much for joining us this hour. We have Dr. Mary Healy with us, and we're going to talk about the book of Genesis. If you have questions about the book of Genesis, and really, frankly, who doesn't? It's among the books of the Old Testament, probably, I'm guessing, probably the best known, but also the one that many people find most puzzling, maybe for that reason. Lots and lots of interesting, one might even say strange things in the book of Genesis. So your calls on the book of Genesis are welcome this hour. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. As I said, Dr. Mary Healy, our guest, she is professor of Sacred Scripture at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit and an international speaker on topics related to scripture, evangelization, healing, and the spiritual life. She's a general editor of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture and the author of two of its volumes, The Gospel of Mark and Hebrews. Dr. Mary Healy, thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
Usually, if we start talking about the book of Genesis, many questions about what do those creation stories mean there, and people are perfectly welcome to call and ask about those things, but there's a lot more to the book of Genesis than just those first chapters that deal with our creation. And when we were talking about it in our meeting this morning, assistant producer Marie really wanted to know about the patriarchs. Her main concern being they don't seem like models of life, really. They're polygamists, and they, especially like when you think about Abraham in Egypt, being deceiving about the identity of his wife Sarah, so they get involved mm-hmm. in deception. So what are we to make of the patriarchs?
Yes, and you could add to that Jacob, who was a cheater, a deceiver.
Oh, that's right. Stealing his birthright.
Who tricked his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. So what do we make of that? Since these are our great ancestors in faith, particularly Abraham, our father in faith, the father of all those who believe. Well, I think the most important thing to recognize is that when God began his glorious plan of salvation to bring back his lost sons and daughters to himself and to win back for himself the earth that he lost to the deceptions of the enemy in the garden, he stepped began to intervene right into the human world as it was. And he chose people who were not chosen because they were models of virtue and heroic sanctity. And that's particularly evident with the call of Abraham. What stood out about Abraham for God to choose him as the father of the chosen people? Absolutely nothing. And in fact, it says in the book of Joshua that Abraham and his family worshipped the pagan gods, just like all of those around them. So it's really important to recognize that the patriarchs were not chosen because of their merits. They were not chosen because of their holiness, their virtue, their heroism, or anything else. They were chosen simply because God, in his mercy, wanted to rescue human beings. And he decided in his infinite wisdom to choose Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. And then as God began to form them, you see that God allowed for certain human weaknesses and sins. As you mentioned, polygamy, lying, cheating, deceiving, and various other very unedifying conduct by the patriarchs of Israel. And sometimes the matriarchs of Israel. You know, there was the whole incident with Hagar, surrogate motherhood. At least in our understanding, that was an act of adultery.
Right.
Now, their moral understanding was not a fully developed Christian moral understanding. So we cannot judge them based on the fullness of revelation that God gave only many centuries later. God worked with the human race as it was. He entered right into the cesspool of fallen humanity, and he gradually began to teach them, and he revealed his moral law only over a long period of time as his people were able to understand and accept it. And so he did allow for certain concessions to human weakness. So we should look at the patriarchs and the matriarchs as models, but not models like the saints, in that we should not regard them as perfect in all of the moral virtues, because they weren't. They were diamonds in the rough. They were raw material who allowed themselves to be formed and tested by God, and truly were heroic in their trust in God that was gained over many, many years of tests and trials. So that's kind of a balanced view that sometimes Christians have forgotten to take toward the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel, that they certainly weren't perfect, and we don't want to try to imitate them in everything they did, but we do want to imitate them in their faith and their radical trust in God and allowing themselves to be formed by God.
It actually kind of is a little bit of an advertisement for God in a way, in the sense that his willingness to work with, less than pristine material, so to speak.
Yes, isn't that true? Otherwise, I wouldn't be here.
Yeah, right. All right, I share that view.
With any of us.
Yeah, right. Well, let me ask you this then: if I sit down to read the book of Genesis, is there an overarching message to the whole book? Or is it a series of vignettes that each have their own particular message? How should I go about that?
Yeah, that's a great question. There are several overarching messages. I'll mention a couple of them. One, you see right from the story of the fall in the garden, all the way woven throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, and really through the rest of the Bible, because everything that begins in Genesis continues throughout the Bible. But what you see, particularly in Genesis, is that sin and disobedience to God leads to exile. What happens to Adam and Eve after they disobey God in his loving, gracious plan for them, and the commandment that he gives them not to eat from the tree of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They are exiled from the garden. And even their exile from the garden is a mercy of God, because he could not allow them to continue forever in a living death, separation from him. But they're exiled, and then Cain sins by killing his brother, and he becomes an exile. He becomes a permanent fugitive. And then Jacob sins against his brother. He becomes an exile. So sin has a way of alienating human beings from their true home. Our true home is symbolized by the garden, which is the place of walking with God, the place of intimacy with God, a place of beauty and fullness of life. And it's an image of what God always wanted for us. He wanted the fullness of life and intimacy and beauty and flourishing for us. And our whole life on earth, ever since the disobedience of Adam and Eve, has been one great exile. But the interesting thing is that when God finally begins, he inaugurates his whole plan of salvation, and he does it by calling this one man Abram at the time. He actually invites Abram to a voluntary exile. Leave your homeland, leave your country, leave your kin, leave your family, and come to the land I'm going to show you. And Abram's land of exile, for him, very great sacrifice and a very great radical act of trust, becomes the place of his exile will become the promised land, will become the holy land, and will become the symbol of the ultimate homeland that God wants to bring all his sons and daughters back to heaven, back to intimacy with him, back to the kingdom. So even though sin leads to exile, God actually inviting his people into a voluntary exile away from what's comfortable and what is convenient for them into a radical trust in God is actually ultimately leading them home. So God kind of turns that the whole negative theme upside down into a positive.
Yes. I also want to ask you about are there Christian kind of Are there inklings of Christianity and Christ in the book of Genesis? We have to take a quick break, so I'll ask you about that when we come back. But there are also callers on the line who want to talk to you. Dr. Mary Healy, scripture scholar, is our guest this hour. We're talking about the book of Genesis. If you have questions about the book of Genesis, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more with Dr. Mary Healy on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Mary Healy is our guest. Dr. Healy is a scripture scholar and professor of Sacred Scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And we're talking about the book of Genesis today. She also has two very fine books, one on the Gospel of Mark and one on the letter to the Hebrews that you can get. But if you have something that you've always wanted to get straight about the book of Genesis, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884. So I did want to ask you, I guess there's this character, I don't, character is probably not the right, maybe he was a character, I don't know, Melchizedek. And he's a very mysterious figure. But as a Catholic, you kind of look at that and go, bread, wine, you know, you kind of think, well, there's got to be some connection between him and Jesus. And so are there these prefigurings of Jesus in the book of Genesis, and what do you make of them?
Oh, it's chock full of them. It's amazing how many there are, beginning with Adam himself. And you can just think of Adam being in a deep sleep and God taking his rib from his side and forming it into a bride and presenting the bride to Adam. Well, what happens with Christ, the new Adam? He's in the sleep of death, and from his side flow blood and water, which bring forth the church, his bride. So Christ is the new Adam, and he brings humanity into the new Garden of Eden. And then, of course, you can look at Abraham and his sacrifice of his beloved son Isaac, and the whole scene of Abraham going with Isaac, and Isaac is carrying the wood of the sacrifice, and they go to the mountain. And according to Jewish tradition, the very place where Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac is the place where God himself really did offer up his only beloved son, the mountain of Calvary in Jerusalem.
Oh, my goodness.
That's a beautiful prefigurement of Jesus. And then Melchizedek, as you mentioned, very mysterious figure. He only appears in one little passage in Genesis 14, and it's after Abram has won a great battle against nine kings. Well, he's rescuing five kings from four kings, and he returns home, and this priest, Melchizedek, comes out to meet him and offers bread and wine and blesses Abram and blesses God, and then Abram presents him with a tithe. And Melchizedek then disappears, and he never appears again in the Old Testament except in one place, in Psalm 104, and then again disappears, and finally in the book of Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, there's a long passage about Melchizedek and how he is a prefigurement of Christ the high priest, because he's a priest and he's a king, and he's king of Salem, which, according to scripture, is what later becomes Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he offers bread and wine. So how could we not see in that a prefigurement of the Eucharist, the making present of Christ's sacrifice of himself through the whole, all of time until the end of time?
Dr. Mary Healy, our guest, we're talking about Genesis. There are a bunch of folks on the line who'd like to speak with you. So let us go now to Daniel in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Daniel, your question for Dr. Healy.
Hi, yes. I was wondering, because the Garden of Eden is how humans were originally intended to live in perfect union with God, is heaven, if we're lucky enough, fortunate enough to get there, is that going to be a sort of remake of the Garden of Eden?
In a word, I'd say yes. Not in the sense that the Garden of Eden is a spot on earth that is literally going to be refurbished and become heaven, but in the sense that the very meaning of the Garden of Eden is that it's a place of profound intimacy with God. It's the place that God wanted human beings to be, a place of beauty, of magnificence, of life, of color, of intimacy with him, where God would walk with them in the cool of the day. And that's exactly what heaven is. And it's also very interesting to study how the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis, and then look at how the tabernacle, the holy tent, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, is described in the book of Exodus. And the tabernacle became the precursor of later the temple. And essentially, when you compare all of the parallels, you see that there are gold and precious stones in Eden, and there are gold and precious stones used in the making of the temple. And the 7 days of creation parallel 7 days where God is speaking to Moses about how to build the tabernacle. And there's parallel after parallel, and you realize that the temple is meant to be a restoration of the Garden of Eden. And so the temple itself is a foreshadowing of heaven. So heaven is the ultimate fulfillment, both of the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, and the Garden of Eden. And that helps us recognize heaven is not some static place where we are doing nothing except gazing on God, almost as if we were disembodied. Heaven is going to be a bodily place, because all those who are saved by Christ are going to be raised from the dead. And we are going to be embodied persons just as we are now, except glorified, transfigured. And there are going to be trees and fruit and lakes and mountains and every imaginable beauty, as well as a city that goes beyond anything we can imagine. So in a very real sense, Genesis describes the Garden of Eden so that we will have a glimpse, even just a tiny glimpse, of the perfection and the glory and the beauty and the joy, the bliss, the happiness that is our destiny for all those who are saved by Christ.
How's that, Daniel?
Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you very much for the help.
Thank you very, very much for the question. We are talking about the book of Genesis. Our guest is scripture scholar Dr. Mary Healy. And next up, we go to Holly in Vacaville, California, watching on Facebook. Holly, your question for Dr. Healy.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. Dr. Healy, my question is about the authorship of the book of Genesis. Who wrote it? Because I think traditionally it's attributed to Moses, but there are scholarship articles that I've read who attribute the authorship to authors that are just identified as J, E, or P. And I'm kind of curious, like, who are these J, E, and P authors? Do you think that this is true? And also, when do you think that Genesis was actually written? That's my question.
Great question. Yes, Holly, you must be a scholar or an aspiring scholar. That's terrific.
Oh, aspiring, maybe.
Yes, traditionally, Genesis and the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, have been ascribed to Moses. But we should recognize that authorship in the ancient world had a broader meaning than it does today. Today, we mean in a very specific way. When we say somebody's the author, they actually composed basically every word of the work. And that wasn't necessarily what it meant in the ancient world. It could mean that Moses is the originator of the traditions, perhaps both oral and written, that over time became fully consigned to writing and then edited and then maybe combined in certain ways and finalized into the form we have them now. Now, many scholars today, the majority of scholars would not fully accept or even partly accept the authorship of Moses. And you mentioned the theory that has been the most popular theory for the last 150 years. It's called the documentary hypothesis, that scholars in Israel in different centuries, they're often called JEP, the Yahwist, the Elohist, and the priestly author, wrote parts of the book of Genesis and parts of the rest of the Pentateuch. And then they were woven together at some point by editors in ancient Israel, and we don't know who, and they finally arrived at the first five books of the Bible in the form we have them today. But we should recognize that many scholars in the last 30 years or so have criticized that theory and found major difficulties with that theory. So it's no longer the consensus, it's no longer universally held by Old Testament scholars. And unfortunately, it's still sometimes taught as if it were fact, when it's really nothing more than a hypothesis. And it's a hypothesis that is has been refuted, and many are seeking to refute it, and has been replaced by other theories in the mind of many scholars. So when I teach the book of Genesis and the other books of the Pentateuch, I don't say a whole lot about JEP, because we don't know if they even existed, or if they did exist, we know almost nothing about them, and there's no consensus agreement on when they might have lived, which centuries. All we can say is that the works of ancient Israel were edited over time and were put in the final form we have them now, many centuries before Christ, and they probably represent traditions that, at least in the form of oral tradition, went back to the time of Moses and even further back to the time of Abraham. So at least for the purposes of most students, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on those hypotheses. It's much more important to talk about the actual content of the first five books of the Bible and what it actually means and how it applies to our lives.
What do you make of that, Holly?
That actually makes sense to me, and I'm actually relieved to hear that, because trying to figure out which part was attributed to which author and why that's important is a bit confusing to me. But I also do agree it like detracts from what's the purpose of it. But if you're looking at scholarship articles, it seems that this pops up all the time. So I was a bit confused by that.
Yeah.
So I appreciate your answer.
It's a very good thing for scholars to study and refine their hypotheses insofar as possible, but it's not something that needs to be continually discussed and studied among the people of God. I remember when I was a director of religious education in a parish, and I saw a seventh grade textbook, and it had chapters explaining who's the Yahwist, who's the Elohist, who's the priestly author. And again, this is all a hypothesis, and this is teaching 12-year-old kids who don't even know who Moses is or Adam. So, again, not that this, the scholarly hypotheses aren't important, and it is important to try to research the history and understand as much as we can. But we do have to remember these are hypotheses, and they're continually being changed and refined.
Holly, thanks very, very much for the call. Appreciate it. More callers, hang on after the break. We will get to your calls. 888-318-7884, the number, if you haven't dialed yet. There are two or three lines open now. 888-318-7884. We're talking with Dr. Mary Healy, a scripture scholar from the seminary in Detroit, about the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. When you pick one up, that's the first one you open up to. And your questions and more answers for you on the other side.
Hi, this is Father Robert Spitzer, president of the Majus Center of Reason and Faith, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, how do you share your faith with your non-Catholic friends?
Monday morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Dr. Mary Healy is our guest this hour, and we're talking about the book of Genesis, that first book of the Bible that gets you all the way from creation into Egypt. And Dr. Healy is professor of sacred scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, an international speaker on topics related to scripture, evangelization, healing, and the spiritual life. And speaking of that, she will be speaking at the upcoming WINE conference, Women in the New Evangelization.
Women drinking wine.
Women drinking wine. Yeah, that's the
wine of the Spirit.
Yeah, and that's February 21st. It's in Edina, Minnesota, just outside of Minneapolis, Minnesota. You can find out all about that. Just maybe put in Women in New Evangelization in your Google machine, and you'll find out all about it. And I'm sure you will not be sorry that you did. The book of Genesis, as we set up at the top, many strange things in there, especially maybe to a modern audience. I don't know if they would have seemed strange at the time of Jesus or in the centuries before, but to us, some of it is quite foreign. We don't know the place names often. We don't know the traditions, and so we need help to understand sometimes exactly where we are and what's going on when we read those books, those early books of the Bible. So your questions about Genesis are welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I will add, again, as our caller was saying, was kind of getting to with Dr. Healy before, it's not just that we have this great time and culture difference from those who wrote the book of Genesis, but many of us have not been taught the scripture, even in scripture classes. We've been taught about the scriptures, and we've been taught theories about where they came from, and that is not always helpful to our faith life or to our understanding or trust in the scriptures. So again, your calls are welcome on the book of Genesis, 888-318-7884. We'll start this segment with Tim in Broomfield, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Tim, your question for Dr. Mary Healy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is, one time I heard someone say that they thought that the book of Jonah was a metaphor rather than like an actual story. And I was wondering if you could kind of describe how that, if that theory can apply at all to Genesis, or, you know, like in terms of, is it kind of a story or is it actual history?
Yes, that's a big one. That question comes up quite a bit. And particularly about the first three chapters of Genesis, and really the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Is it a fable? Is it a legend? Is it a myth? Is it history? Something else? Well, I think the first way to answer that is we have to read any given work of literature in the way the author intended it to be read. We have to look at what genre is it? What kind of literature is it? You don't read a legend the same way you read a news article. You don't read a news article the same way you read a poem. So if you look at Genesis 1, which is the story of creation in 6 days and God resting on the seventh day, it's something other than like a straightforward scientific account of how the world came to be. For example, there's light before God creates the sun, moon, and stars. And God does all of these things in a sequence of 6 days. Clearly, day doesn't mean they're a 24-hour period. So if you look at how did the author intend this chapter to be read, I think the best answer that I've seen is that this is like a liturgical hymn. This chapter it's rhythmic, it's majestic, it's a song of praise to God the Creator, it's celebrating His wisdom, His majesty, His generosity with which He made the world. So really, it's like a liturgical hymn. And so we have to read it in that way. It's not saying that it's myth or that it's saying something false. It is speaking truth about God as creator of the world, but not in the mode of science, not in the mode of history, the way we do history. It's actually speaking in a much more profound way, and it's expressing more profound truths than history or science would. And then similarly with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2 and 3, And I think the Catholic catechism is really helpful to hear. The catechism of the Catholic Church, it says in paragraph 390, the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language. Okay, so it's figurative. It's not literal language when it's talking about, for instance, a snake talking. But it affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. So on the one hand, it's saying Genesis is not speaking in the straightforward language of history or a news account as we understand it. However, it's not simply making up. It's not fiction. It is recounting a real event that occurred at the dawn of history when the first human beings rebelled in some very grave way against God and disobeyed Him and initiated the whole tragic story of human sin and brokenness. So it's giving us that deed, but in a very profound symbolic mode, a figurative mode that actually allows it to convey truth at a much more profound level than simply a straightforward historical account. There are incredible depths of psychology in Genesis 2 and 3. The author is a brilliant psychologist, as well as a mystic and a person of prayer. And there's so much revelation about who God is, who human beings are, how temptation works, how sin works, the psychology of sin, and what God's ultimate beautiful intention is for us, that is conveyed in this very densely packed, symbolic, figurative language. So I know that's not a it's not a simple answer. It's not a pat answer. It's not kind of in the categories that we normally talk about. But I think it's the only way to really do justice to the incredible mysticism and the revelation that's conveyed to us through the brilliant writing in those first 11 chapters of Genesis.
Tim, thank you so much for the question. I'm going to have to leave it there because all the lines have filled up and we've got lots of folks want to talk with Dr. Healy about the book of Genesis. Let's go to Anthony in Chicago watching on YouTube Live. Anthony, thank you so much for your call, your question for Dr. Healy.
Yes, hopefully that's relative to Genesis, but I've always kind of been curious to see that today's Jews in the United States and Europe, whatever the case may be, they're not, you know, just haven't really observed, haven't came around, and whether from the first century or from the first five books. It seems like the five books is like the linchpin for a lot of Jews that Jesus didn't meet the pedigree of the Messiahship. And Genesis, to begin with Genesis, all of Exodus, all the way through Deuteronomy. Why is that? From my understanding, is that the five books are sort of like the linchpin for early Jews until even to today?
I wonder, Dr. Healy, if you're familiar with the kind of what you take from the Pentateuch as far as what to expect in the Messiah and what today's Jewish scholars make of it.
I don't know specifically what argument he's referring to, but it's certainly the case that for the Jews, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, are the most important part of the Bible. But it's really the later books that say much more about the Messiah. The first five books have more veiled, figurative, and typological language about the Messiah. And most Jews, as far as I'm aware, it's not that they argue against it. It's that they've never even heard that it's there. The vast majority of Jews have never actually seen or had anyone explain to them the typology of the Messiah that is present, that is all over the book of Genesis, as well as the other books of the Pentateuch.
So the Jewish messianic expectation then would be based more on like the book of Isaiah or the Psalms, not so much on the Pentateuch.
Exactly. It's based especially on God's original promise to David about a descendant who would reign forever, and then the continuation of that promise in the Psalms and in the prophets like Isaiah.
Anthony, thank you very, very much for the call. Do appreciate it very much, but we got to take a quick break and then we're going to get back to all the other callers. Two lines have opened up. If you have a question about the book of Genesis, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Right back with more on the book of Genesis with Dr. Mary Healy right after this.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. He once declared, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, enjoying a Friday afternoon. Well, it's an afternoon for me. It's an evening for her. Dr. Mary Healy is our guest, scripture scholar and speaker and writer and very, very helpful person. You know, we were several times we've talked about prefiguring of Christ in the book of Genesis. And there is the figure of Joseph who comes at the very end there, and Joseph's life explains how the Jewish people ended up in Egypt. Do we find in Joseph a typology or a type of Christ?
Yes, it's an example of the hidden gold in Genesis, because many people know that Isaac is a type of Christ and that Abraham in a different way and Jacob in a different way, but not too many people are aware of how much Joseph foreshadows Christ. If you think about this in the story of Joseph, which is the longest story in Genesis, it's really almost the last 14 chapters of Genesis. He's a son who is loved by his father. He's envied by his brothers. Think of Jesus, right? He foretold his future glory. He went out and sought his brothers until he found them. And they conspired against him, betrayed him, stripped him of his robe, cast him down. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was 30 years old when he began his life's work. He was tempted by the wife of Potiphar. He was tempted but did not sin. He was falsely accused. He foretold the future. And finally, he was freed and raised to high honor and forgave his brothers. And finally, he gave bread to a famished world. Does that sound familiar?
It sure does. And it makes it, as you're describing that, I'm thinking of the kind of dual authorship of every book of Scripture, that it seems so unlikely that the human author is intentionally prefiguring Christ, but the divine author is.
Exactly. I mean, obviously the human author had no idea,
right,
of how all of these things pointed forward to the fullness of God's plan in Christ, his son. God alone could know that. And God not only inspired the human author of Genesis, but actually shaped history. He knew beforehand. God knew what the life of Joseph would be like. And in his mysterious plan, he shaped it all without violating free will. Only God could do that. He shaped it all to point forward in such a mysterious way to the fullness of salvation, right, in Christ.
Wow. That's a tremendous. Let me go back to callers because there are folks waiting. Susie in Bremerton, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are up next, Susie. Your question for Dr. Mary Healy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Dr. Healy, I am really, really confused when it comes to Abraham in the chapter 22 in the sacrifice of Isaac. I was told by a pretty Orthodox priest that that you don't have to believe that as a Catholic, that ever happened. And, you know, I was reading Catechism, and I just saw that they were referencing, you know, the angel, you know, staying the sacrifice, mm-hmm, of Isaac. And, you know, I'm like, okay, well, if that didn't happen, then, and they were talking, mm-hmm, about the angels, you know, and how the angels were evident throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So help, mm-hmm, me with that, mm-hmm, because I am like, really
confused. Yes, I know that. That kind of confusion is pretty rampant in the church. In a certain sense, I think if the priest simply means that biblical scholars and historians have a range of opinions about just how historically reliable and precise the early books of the Bible are, then that's true. That's true. There are good Catholic scholars who on every point of the range of belief regarding the actual historical facticity of the book of Genesis. But I would not go so far as to say, you don't have to believe it happened. You don't have to believe it's real history. It's just symbolic. Because it's presented in the book of Genesis as part of the history of the people of God. It's not presented as a symbolic narrative. It's not presented as a legend. It's presented in a sober, straightforward, historical mode as part of the events that shaped the whole life of the patriarch Abraham. So from my point of view, we don't have good reasons to doubt it, even if we don't know exactly how it occurred, and it was passed down probably for centuries in oral tradition before it was ever written down. But I don't see any reason to sow doubt in people's minds that it really occurred. I think that it simply adds confusion, as you're describing. So I would tend to simply accept the narratives as we have them and let scholars debate, as they do, about the level of historical facticity, but recognize that this is the Word of God that's recounting to us the prehistory of the people of God, of the people of Israel, and not enter too much into those debates, which can really sometimes confuse people and damage their faith.
Susie, I'm curious, is that a helpful answer to you? Does that lift some of that for you?
Absolutely, because Dr. Healy, it almost reflects exactly what my argument has been. And, you know, I was saying you're starting people down a slippery slope, and then pretty soon people are like, well, I don't have to lose anything because, you know, I don't see the historicity of all sorts of reasons in the Bible. So that means, therefore, you know, you get to the point where you're shaking people's faith to the point where they're like, oh, this is all, you know, in up in the Northwest, it's a big thing. It's a fairy tale.
Susie, you are a hero. I really appreciate you saying that because I wanted to express that myself and didn't come up with the right way to express it. But you're exactly right that's what's going on. It's very concerning. I think that people like Dr. Healy are correcting some of that, but certainly in a seminary education, say in the 1960s, 70s, or 80s, you might have gotten something different. I don't know how it would have been in Detroit, where you are, Dr. Healy, but then what you get today. And so we do have many priests, many lovely, holy men who did not get a scripture education that made them believe in the Word of God in the way that the Catholic Church traditionally has.
Yes, it's very unfortunate. I think that happened even in my part of the world as well. And I've heard of priests who say, the seminary stole scripture from me.
Oy.
And I've heard of others who say, I lost interest in scripture in seminary. Now, thankfully, as you're saying, this has changed. The situation has been changing for the last 20 years, really. It's getting much, much better. But there was an era there where the only thing people learned in university and college courses about scripture was historical criticism and basically undermining confidence in the biblical narrative.
Right.
And even on scientific historical grounds, there were a lot of reasons to doubt those theories. And finally, a lot of good scholars have come along and shown the faulty presuppositions underlying a lot of those theories. So things are much better than they were, but we still have a way to go.
Yeah, but you can read what happened with Abraham and Isaac as a real story, as something that really happened, and something that's of great benefit for you to know, because it also has all these other layers, even poetic layers, because it's God's word. Susie, I'm really grateful for your call. I got to let you go because we got more calls. I want to get as many in as I can for Dr. Healy. Kurt in Valletta, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next, Kurt. Your question for Dr. Healy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I know that we read the Genesis is saying that Adam and Eve is our first parent. I have a friend. Mm-hmm. He say Jews believe that Adam had a first wife, and she left, and so and didn't obey God, and so God took Adam's rib and make Eve, and the first wife left and say something like she died and turned into an owl or something like that.
Is did they give a name? I'm just curious, Kurt. Did they give a name for this first wife?
The name is Lilith.
Okay, we're losing you just a little bit, Kurt, so I'm going to put you on hold for a quick sec while Dr. Healy addresses this question.
Yes, it's pretty easy to address that. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible about any other wife for Adam than Eve. There is a Jewish legend that arose in the Middle Ages about a first wife of Adam named Lilith, but that is it has nothing to do with biblical revelation. It's simply folklore. So it's not something to give any credence to. It's many, many thousands of years after the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis was written, or the book of Revelation for that matter. So I wouldn't give any credence to that legend.
Okay, Kurt?
Thank you.
Thank you very, very much. There are strange things, however, and one of the ones that people ask about all the time is the sons of God engaging in relations with women and producing heroes. And can you say anything about that?
Sure. That's in Genesis 6. It's before the account of the flood, and it's part of the reason for the wickedness of the whole earth, for which God sent the flood. And many scholars think that what Genesis is saying there is that there are gods, divine beings, who intermarried with human beings, or maybe angelic beings who intermarried with humans. I don't think, and there are other scholars who don't think that's consistent with the worldview of Genesis. There's really no indication that there are other gods who are actual gods and opposed to the real God in Genesis. So I think a much better explanation of the phrase the sons of God in Genesis 6 is that it's referring to the godly line that descends from Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. The godly people who called on the name of the Lord, as it says in Genesis 4. In other words, they are the one line of people who continued to worship the one true God when the rest of the human race was falling into idolatry and paganism. And in Genesis 6, even these godly people, what was once the race of the righteous people who worshiped the one true God, even they began to intermarry with pagan women. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see that was the constant perennial snare for the Israelites. When they intermarried with pagans, they fell into idolatry. So sons of God then means the righteous people who descended from the line of Seth. And I think that it's much more consistent with the theology of the rest of the book of Genesis, and it makes better sense of that phrase.
I gotcha. Dr. Mary Healy, our guest, Dr. Healy has two fine books. Oh, she's got a whole bunch of books, but the Gospel of Mark and Hebrews, she has commentaries on from the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. She is professor of Sacred Scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And if you want to see her speak, and you can get anywhere near Minnesota in February, maybe you're already there. You know, if you're already in Minnesota, that would make it even easier. Just look up the Wine Conference, Women in the New Evangelization. She is one of the featured speakers there. Dr. Healy, as always, a very profitable hour for us. Thank you for taking the time to do it with us.
You're most welcome. Thanks for having me on.
I hope we'll get to do it again before too long, because it really is always a great treat to have you here.
Thank you.
And thank you to all our listeners. Sorry if I didn't get to your call. I apologize. We did our very best to get to everybody. It doesn't always work out that way. We'll see you on Monday. We'll be right back here with 2 hours with Trent Horn. What's Trent talking about? Okay. Why aren't you Catholic? Oh, we'll ask non-Catholics, why aren't you Catholic? We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.